The stage is being set for the end time drama. Do you know who the players will be? World Prophetic Ministry and the King is Coming telecast are excited to present this two-part study by Dr. Ed Heinsohn on the seven symbolic players in the end time drama. To receive the most from this study, you should have your Bible, notebook, and pencil ready. In the first message on this tape, Dr. Heinsohn reveals the identities of the symbolic players in the last days.
The book of Revelation is a powerful prophecy of future events. It's an eschatological drama in which we are swept away into the last days and we see a picture of the end of the world. And yet in the middle of the book of Revelation, there is a list of the seven symbolic players in the great end times drama. That list pops up almost like a scorecard right in the middle of the book. It helps us understand who the significant people are in the final drama of the last days. Each one of those symbols speaks to us very powerfully, very clearly about God's plan for the future. If you have your Bible available to you, let me ask you to take it. Turn to Revelation chapter 12, and let's begin to take a look at who those seven symbolic players are. As you come to this part of the book of Revelation, we've already read about the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, and then it sounds at the end of the 11th chapter like everything's over with. Heaven opens, the Ark of the Covenant is revealed. The declaration of God declares that His Christ shall come and reign and rule upon the earth. But then all of a sudden, one of the great surprises in the book of Revelation is the list of players in chapters 12 and 13. It's like going to a ball game and you get the playbook for the game, and right in the middle of the playbook there's a scorecard. You fill out the players, who's on first, who's at second, who's at third, who's in left field, etc., who's pitching, who's catching today. The playbook tells you who's involved in the game that day. The scorecard here in the book of Revelation tells us who's involved in the significance of the great end times drama. Look first of all at verse 1 where it says, "And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon and the stars under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars upon her head, and she being with child, travailing in birth, pained to be delivered." The whole chapter opens with a pregnant woman about to deliver a baby. The symbol of the woman is probably the most significant of all of the symbols in this chapter, because we're going to see that there is a baby that is born. There's a dragon that tries to destroy the child. There's an archangel that fights with the dragon. There is a beast that comes out of the sea and one that comes out of the earth. And by the time you're done with these two chapters, you're almost overwhelmed with who are all of these people and what are they all about. As the Apostle John wrote this down and sent it to the churches of Asia Minor back in the first century, they knew immediately who he was talking about. The woman symbolizes the nation of Israel because Jesus Christ is the child that is going to be born. Every Bible commentator agrees Satan is the dragon, the child is Christ. The only question is, who's the woman? Some try to say that the woman is the church, and that it's the remnant of the woman's seed then that are persecuted by the Antichrist because they view the church going through the tribulation period. But I would suggest to you today that the woman is not the church. The church is not the mother of Christ. The church is the bride of Christ. And there's a significant difference between your wife and your mother. The mother of Christ is the nation of Israel. He's born of the seed of a woman, born of the line of Abraham, a son of Isaac, a son of Jacob, from the tribe of Judah, from the line of King David. All of the emphasis of the Old Testament tells us that Jesus Christ comes through that messianic line in fulfillment of Bible prophecy. The woman is the nation of Israel. She's not the bride of Christ. She is the mother of Christ. The church did not establish Christ. The church did not bring forth Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "I will establish my church. I will build my church." Jesus brings forth the church. But the nation of Israel is the line that brings forth Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And then the second person in the list is the dragon. If you'll go to verses 3 and 4, you'll notice that it says, "And there appeared another wonder in heaven, behold, a great red dragon." The dragon is a symbol of Satan, and that's clearly spelled out in verse 9. It's that old serpent, the devil, and Satan. So that symbol is clearly defined for us in the chapter, and the desire of the dragon is to destroy the child that the woman is going to deliver, to destroy that child because that child is a threat to Satan's control over planet Earth. And then in verse 5, you have the third symbol, the male child. She brought forth a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. So the woman fled into the wilderness, where God gave her a place that he would protect her for 1,260 days. Now, as we look at the first three symbols here in chapter 12 of the book of Revelation, we see that the nation of Israel brings forth the Messiah. Satan, the dragon, is determined to destroy him, and her child is then caught up under the throne of God, a reference to the ascension of Jesus Christ. We're going to see some other symbols as well in the chapter. The battle between Michael and Satan, the remnant of the woman's seed that are persecuted by the devil himself, and then the rise of the Antichrist and the false prophet. But before we get there, notice again the significance of these first three symbols. The conflict between Satan and the nation of Israel, doing everything that he can to try to destroy God's earthly people through whom Jesus Christ came into the world. The woman is Israel, the child is Christ, the dragon is Satan, and Satan is determined to do everything that he can to destroy that child, and God intervenes after the crucifixion, after the resurrection, and Christ ascends back to the Father's house in heaven. As we look at these symbols, we begin to understand that the eschatological drama of the future is going to involve a conflict ultimately between Jesus Christ and Satan himself, between the forces of good and the forces of evil, between the power of the Christ and the attempted power of the Antichrist. Who will succeed? What will happen? When will it all occur? We'll be back in just a moment and take a look at the rest of chapter 12. In the book of Revelation, chapters 12 and 13, we read about seven symbolic players in the great end times drama. As we've already seen, the first is the woman who is in essence the mother of the line of the Messiah. It represents the nation of Israel. The second is the dragon, Satan. The third is the male child, Jesus Christ. And the fourth symbol is Michael, the archangel. You have this unusual statement beginning in verse 7 of chapter 12. "And there was war in heaven, and Michael and his angels fought against the dragon and his angels," the fallen angels or the demons. "And they prevailed not, neither was their place found for them any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out," the serpent, the devil, Satan, etc. "And then I heard a loud voice say," in verse 10, "Now is come salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is thrown down." There will come a time in the plan of God when Satan himself will no longer have access to heaven. You say, "Ed, I thought Satan was already cast out of heaven. I thought he had already fallen from his position as Lucifer, the leader of worship in heaven." Centuries ago, eons ago, in the beginning of creation, when Satan sinned against God, he did fall from his position, but he still has access to the presence of God in heaven. In the book of Job, Satan comes among the sons of God. He accuses God, in essence, of favoring Job. "No wonder you have blessed him. No wonder he serves you. No wonder he's committed to you. You have made him wealthy and prosperous. You take everything away from him and he'll turn against you in a moment." Satan accuses Job, and God teaches Job and Satan both a lesson about his sovereign will in our lives as he allows Satan to put his hand against Job. Satan has access to the presence of God. In this passage, he's called the accuser of the brethren. He loves to run before the throne of God and point his finger at you and me and say, "Look what he said, look what she did, etc. How can they be a Christian? How can you give them eternal life? How can they go to heaven?" And he is constantly accusing us before God the Father. But thank God the Bible also tells us we have in heaven a defender, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, who realizes that we are guilty, who does not say they're innocent, but says instead, yes, you're right, they are guilty, they have sinned, but my blood covers their sin, they belong to me, they're mine, and you cannot have them. And he declares the victory. Ultimately, God will come to the point where he'll say enough of that, and Satan is banished from heaven forever. He's cast to the earth in this passage for 1260 days, for 3.5 years, for the 3.5 years of the great tribulation period. Satan then pours out his wrath upon the earth. Trust me, after the rapture, you don't want to be left behind. The Bible tells us that as the judgments of the tribulation period begin, the wrath of Christ is poured out. The wrath of God is poured out. And in this passage, the wrath of Satan is poured out. He's angry. He cannot get at the raptured church in heaven during the tribulation period, so he pours out his anger and his wrath on the Jewish people. He turns on the woman and drives her into the wilderness. God protects her in the hiding place. And then in the meantime, we come to the fifth symbol in the passage, the remnant of the woman's seed, the saved Jews of the tribulation period. Notice what he says of them as you come to the end of the 12th chapter. He says in verse 17, the dragon was angry with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ, of Jesus the Messiah. The remnant of the seed of the woman are convinced that Christ is the Messiah. They have come to salvation, and now they're under the anger, the wrath of Satan. Those that are left behind in the tribulation period suffer a terrible judgments on planet Earth itself, terrible judgments on the unbelievers. And even those that are saved during the tribulation period are here in a time of war and chaos and devastation. For many believers, for martyrdom, certainly for persecution, and the remnant of the seed of the woman are here chased into the wilderness. As we look at church history, that didn't happen to the church. That was not their experience at any time. Oh, they were under persecution. There were times they suffered martyrdom, but they never came under the kind of persecution that is described in this book. The Antichrist, who is described in the next chapter, did not come to power. He did not drive them into the wilderness. All of this is yet to happen in the future. It's a picture of the great eschatological drama of the end times. And in the end times, the Bible tells us clearly that the Christ, the child that is the descendant of the nation of Israel, is caught up into the presence of God the Father at the ascension. In the meantime, Satan pours out his anger on the woman and on the remnant of her seed. There's a battle in heaven. Michael the archangel and the angels of God throw Satan out of heaven once for all. He pours out his wrath upon the seed of the woman. And then there are two more characters that appear in the drama, two that are destined ultimately to control the entire world. Symbol number 6 and symbol number 7 appear in the 13th chapter. The beast out of the sea, a description of the Antichrist, the false political ruler that is coming in the future, and the beast out of the earth, the false prophet, the false religious leader who is coming in the future as well. These 7 symbolic players in the great end times drama give us a glimpse of what is going to happen in the future as the Antichrist rises to power after the rapture and attempts to control the global economy so that no one could buy or sell without the mark of the beast. He controls a world government and ultimately, with the help of the false prophet, a world religion. The two of them working in tandem with one another are able to influence the vast population of planet Earth. Everyone who does not receive the mark of the beast is killed, annihilated, eliminated in whatever way in order for the plan and purpose of Satan to be accomplished. Because you see, behind the scenes, it's the dragon who is at war with God. It's Satan who is in conflict with Christ himself. And as we look down through the corridor of time into this great future drama, we see a picture of a victory that is coming. Both sides are not going to win. One side is going to prevail. One side is going to be successful. We want to know who wins, and come back in just a moment and we'll take a look at the rest of the chapter. The dramatic picture of what is coming in the future is summarized in the book of Revelation in the seven symbolic players that are part of that great eschatological drama. The woman who symbolizes the nation of Israel that gives birth to the Messiah. The male child, Jesus Christ himself. The dragon, Satan, who is determined to thwart the work of God and the work of Christ on earth. The angel, Michael, who comes to the defense of the Jewish people, who ultimately defeats Satan and throws him out of heaven, casts him to the earth. And the Bible says, and his time on earth is short. So we know that that conflict is yet in the future, because Satan has been wandering around on planet earth for centuries, doing everything he can to tempt people to evil, to disrupt society, to bring war and chaos and destruction, because Satan is ultimately a destroyer. That's why he's referred to in the book of Revelation, in essence, as the great destroyer, Apollyon, the one who cannot build anything successfully, who has destroyed everything that he's ever touched, who tried to destroy the serenity of the Garden of Eden when he tempted Adam and Eve to sin, who tried to destroy the human race by plunging them into sin and death and chaos, who puts murder and anger and hatred in the hearts of people, who has time and time again provoked the nations of the earth to go to war with one another that they might ultimately destroy each other. This great destroyer, who would dare to inspire the crowd to say of Jesus Christ, "We will not have him to rule over us. Crucify him." That destroyer will himself ultimately be destroyed. The picture in the book of Revelation is a powerful one indeed. For in the final conflict that occurs in the Battle of Armageddon, Jesus Christ returns in triumph. The beast, the Antichrist, and the false prophet are cast alive into the lake of fire. Satan is bound in the abyss, in the bottomless pit, for 1,000 years, while Jesus and a resurrected church, his raptured church, is reigning and ruling with him on earth. Even at the end of the millennium, when Satan is loosed again and there's a final attempt of a final rebellion, then he is judged. Then all of those that have opposed God are destroyed, and the great white throne judgment occurs, and death and hell and Satan are cast into the lake of fire. Satan is a defeated foe. The victory was won by Jesus Christ on the cross. When Jesus died on the cross, he did not die as a martyr, as a victim of circumstances. The Bible makes it clear that he died as the Lamb of God who gave himself for the sins of mankind. And in those final moments on the cross, when he pulls against the spikes in his hands, digs his heels into the base of the cross, pulls himself up, gasps for breath, and shouts, "It is finished!" The words of triumph. The atonement is finished, the debt is paid, Satan is defeated, and Christ is victorious. The victory of Jesus Christ announced from the lips of Christ himself on the cross. And yet in the meantime, God allows Satan to continue to play out his final attempts at rebellion, his final miserable attempts to influence the nations of the world to destroy themselves, and ultimately to inspire the heart of the Antichrist and the false prophet in a kind of trinity of evil, if you will. Satan, the Antichrist, the false prophet, to plunge mankind into a war of devastation that will lead to the annihilation of people on planet Earth. You see, the conflict that the Bible talks about in the future is a prediction of what is coming, and if God himself did not intervene, Satan would succeed. Jesus said, "Except those days of tribulation be shortened, no flesh would survive. No one would live through it." As we read the book of Revelation, we read about the grass being burned up, the trees are burned up, the air is polluted, the water is polluted, armies are marching, nations are fighting, people are dying. The world is at war. We live in a very precarious moment in time when world war could be ignited at any moment, when chaos could suddenly reign over this planet. But the Bible assures us that the final battle, the final conflict, Armageddon, will not come until after the rapture of the church. At the end of the time of tribulation, 7 horrible years on the earth in which the Antichrist rises to power, promising to bring peace to the world, but instead plunging the world into chaos and death. At the end of that time, Jesus Christ returns, triumphant, victorious, speaks the word. The battle is over, and Christ is victor. That same victorious Savior can be your personal Savior as well. He can help you win the victory with the struggle and conflict in life that you deal with. That Savior who died on the cross, who rose from the dead, is coming again in triumph over this world. The question is He coming for you? You can know that for sure by giving your heart and life to Him today and saying, "Yes, Lord Jesus, I will allow You to reign and rule over my heart and my life. I give myself to You." If you've never done it before, do it today. Settle it with God. Do it right now.
In the drama of the days to come, there will be 2 world leaders who will rock the very foundations of society. Who are they? Could they be alive today? Is there any way we can identify them before the rapture of the church? In the closing message on this tape, Dr. Heinzen takes an in-depth look at the coming world leaders.
The book of Revelation is a powerful prophecy of future events. And in that book, it tells us that ultimately 2 men will rise to power who will control the entire world. One that leads the world politically and one that leads the world religiously. One the Bible calls the beast out of the earth. The other the Bible calls the beast out of the sea. These 2 beasts are in reality the Antichrist and the false prophet. If you have a Bible available to you, take it and turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 13, as we take a look at these 2 leaders that are coming in the future. The Bible tells us that the Antichrist and the false prophet will literally assist one another under the power and the influence of Satan. You have, in essence, a kind of evil trinity that is depicted in the book of Revelation. Not a triunity like Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but 3 different people working in concert with one another. Satan, the dragon, who inspires and empowers and indwells the Antichrist, and then the false prophet, who deceives the world into thinking that the Antichrist is in fact God. Notice what the Bible says in Revelation, the 13th chapter. "I stood upon the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rise out of the sea." John, who's been exiled to the island of Patmos, says, "I saw this monster come up out of the water, out of the ocean, out of the sea. It had 7 heads and 10 horns, and on its heads were the names of blasphemy, etc." And he describes him as the power of a leopard and a bear and a lion, taking the symbolism, the imagery from the book of Daniel that described the Gentile empires that would come in the future. This Antichrist, this beast out of the sea, is the epitome of Gentile world powers, of Gentile domination of the world. And then he says, "And the dragon gave him his power, his government, and his great authority." The power behind the throne of the Antichrist is Satan himself. It is Satan who is determined to try to destroy the work of God on earth, who is determined to do everything that he can to empower and indwell a human leader who can ultimately shake his fist at Jesus Christ himself. He goes on to tell us in this chapter that he was wounded unto death in verse 3. "And yet his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast." Some speculate that there is an assassination attempt on the Antichrist. Others suggest that a part of his empire is destroyed or defeated in some way and suddenly springs back to life. There have been all kinds of speculations as to how this would occur. Whether the assassination attempt is personal, whether you're talking about a country like Germany that is destroyed and revived and brought back to life, none of that is clear in the passage. All of that is certainly possible in the passage, but as we stay with the facts of prophecy, we simply want to note that there is a resuscitation that occurs here where the world worships the dragon, Satan, because he gave power unto the beast and brought him back to life. Others see it as the revival of the old Roman Empire. However you picture what happens here, the passage makes it clear to us that the Antichrist is a powerful world leader, indwelt and empowered by Satan himself, who comes to rule over the whole world, and whether he is assassinated and comes back to life, or part of his kingdom is destroyed and it comes back to life, the world gives the credit to Satan. They worship the dragon who gave power to the beast. And they say, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? Nobody can take him on. Nobody can stop him. And there was given to him a mouth speaking great blasphemy. And power was given unto him to continue for 42 months. The implication in this passage is that the Antichrist will rise to power early in the tribulation period, but will be only indwelt by Satan, ultimately empowered by Satan for the last 42 months, the last 1,260 days, the last 3.5 years. As we look at the passages in Scripture that talk about these great coming events, we realize there is a coming world leader who is destined to defy the very power of God Himself. When you and I look at these passages, we sit back in amazement. And we think, how in the world could somebody think that he could take on God and win? And yet human leaders have done that over the centuries of mankind. Person after person has come on the scene. Kaiser Wilhelm in Germany, early in the 20th century, said, I'm a Kaiser, a Caesar. I'm going to revive the Roman Empire. But he was defeated. Mussolini said, I too will rule from Rome and revive the Roman Empire. But he was destroyed. Hitler decided that I'll conquer the whole continent of Europe, of Asia and Africa if necessary. That great landmass of three continents, I'll rule the world. But he ended up killing himself. Then you go to Stalin and other world leaders who have dared to say, I will rule this planet and I don't need God. And person after person after person have been destroyed by the destroyer. Now I think there's a reason for that. Because Satan does not know the timing of the rapture. Jesus said, no one knows the day or the hour of my coming. Now somebody will always speculate, well, he didn't say the year, so let's guess the year, and they're always wrong, because the point of the passage is nobody knows the time, so don't waste your time trying to guess the time. Be ready all the time, because Jesus could come at any time. The point is, if the angels don't know, if human beings don't know, Satan, who is not God, does not know. Satan's hands are tied by the sovereign will and purpose of God. He cannot make his move to empower someone to be the Antichrist until after the restrainer is removed, after the rapture of the church, when all spiritual restraint is gone in this planet. Then Satan will choose the person that will be the candidate to become the beast. The Bible has much to say about what's coming in the future. It tells us that there are two leaders that are coming in the future, a false political leader and a false religious leader. One is the beast out of the sea, the Antichrist. The other is described as the beast out of the earth, the false prophet. The Antichrist himself, empowered by Satan, indwelled by Satan, he recovers from a deadly wound. He makes an attempt to conquer the entire world. Revelation 13, verse 7 says, and he made war with the saints, and all them that dwell on the earth shall worship him whose names were not written in the book of life. As we read this powerful description of the rise of the Antichrist in Revelation, the 13th chapter, we begin to see this ominous world leader promising to bring peace to the world, but plunging the world into war and chaos and devastation. He is the instrument of the ultimate deceiver, Satan himself. The ultimate destroyer, Satan himself. He himself, the Antichrist, will be used by Satan to deceive the world in an attempt to destroy the world. And then he's assisted by another person, verse 11, the beast out of the earth, who had two horns like a lamb, but he spoke like the dragon. He looked religious enough. He looked harmless. He looked like a lamb, but he talked like the devil. And then the Bible goes on to say that he caused everybody that dwelled on the earth to worship the beast. And he did great wonders and miracles. He could make fire come down from heaven. He could deceive everybody on the earth. And he has the power to do that through the image of the beast. Now, that image is not described in detail. But the word image in the Greek New Testament, in which it was originally written, is the word icon. It means a statue, a representation of someone. He could make the icon of the beast come to life and speak. Now, there's been all kinds of speculation. Is that a computerized, televised image, a three-dimensional hologramic image or whatever of interactive television in the future that could be broadcast right into your living room, and if you don't bow down and worship it, zap, it can get you? I don't know. Anything is certainly possible, but the idea here is it's not a real person. It is an image of that person. The image can speak. The image can react and respond to the attitudes of others. The image can even kill you. But it's the false prophet who gives life to the image and then causes all that will bow down to the image to also receive the mark of the beast in verse 16. He caused all, both small and great, rich and poor, bond and free, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their forehead. The Greek word for mark is the word karagma. It means literally a tattoo or a brand. Now, I know some have suggested it's kind of indelible ink, and you put it under an infrared light and it shows up, assuming you wouldn't want to have a mark on your hand or your forehead. Others have suggested that perhaps it's a computerized chip that's implanted under the skin. And that's certainly a possibility, but the passage itself describes it as a mark that can be seen, like a tattoo. I don't know what kind of a mark it's going to be, but I know this. We live in a day and age in which suddenly there is a great acceptance of tattoos. In fact, if you don't have a tattoo today, you're just not cool. There was a time when people would say, don't put that on me. I don't want that mark on my arm or hand or forehead or whatever. But today there's great acceptance of tattoos, and at least it has to make us ask the question, is Satan preparing the world to accept the mark of the beast? Whatever the mark of the beast is, you cannot buy or sell anything without it. It controls the global economy. That mark will determine who can participate in buying produce, furniture, food, automobiles, electricity, gasoline, whatever. It's the attempt of the anti-Christian system to control the entire world economically and militarily so that it can control it politically. In this passage, at least, there is no reference of the Antichrist marching forth with an army to conquer the world. He controls the world's economy. Therefore, he controls the world politically. The 17th verse said, no one could buy or sell unless he had the mark of the beast or the name of the beast or the number of his name. So it's one of three things. It's a mark, an insignia. It's a name, and it's a number. And then he tells us at the end of the chapter that the number can be computed to be 666. Now, in the Greek New Testament, it's not just three sixes. It's spelled out very clearly, 666. That has to add up to that. And there have been many attempts to try to figure that out. Is it the name of Nero? Is it the name of the Pope? Is it the name of President Kennedy? Is it the name of this leader or that leader, etc.? Could I make a suggestion to you? We'll probably never know for sure who it is until after the rapture, because the identity of the Antichrist will not be clear until after the rapture. Just as the Bible warns us, don't set any dates for the rapture, it reminds us you won't know who the Antichrist is until the restraint has been removed. It's only after the rapture of the church that the restraint is removed, that Satan is able to push his candidate onto the scene of the world political situation, and then empower him to sign a peace treaty with Israel and then ultimately indwell him and cause him to break that treaty violate the treaty, attack the very people that he said he would defend, and all of the problems that we see developing today in the Middle East ought to say to us, the time is getting closer and closer to the end all the time. How much time is left? Only God knows. But there are so many things happening in the world today that would say to us, you're closer than you've ever been before. How close are we? What's going to happen when the Antichrist comes to power? I'll be back in a moment, and we'll take a look at the rest of the chapter. The Bible says that there's a powerful figure coming in the future to rule the world. The book of Revelation calls him the beast. John, in his letters, called him the Antichristos, the Antichrist. Other passages of Scripture call him the worthless shepherd, the willful king, the one that is the prince that is to come to rule over this world. But that description of him as the beast in Revelation 13 is so apropos. He is the epitome of humanity run amok. He is the epitome of depravity trying to rule the world. A man who in all of the pride and arrogance of his own self-centeredness would say, I can solve the world's problems. I can bring peace and stability. I can do it without God. We'll find that ultimately he'll push the world to the very brink of extinction, to the very edge of disaster. And if necessary, will rally his forces even to battle Jesus Christ himself. If the Bible warns us about the coming of the Antichrist, about his assistance by the false prophet, about worldwide religious deception in the last days, what does it tell us ultimately about the final fate of the Antichrist himself? As we read on in the book of Revelation, the passages of Scripture prophetically tell us that eventually the Antichrist will, in that 3.5 years, that 42 months that he is indwelt by Satan, who has healed the deadly wound, he will in those days do everything that he can to try to destroy the Jewish people. He'll march an army to Jerusalem. His attitude will be one of annihilation of the Jews. And yet the Bible says that Jesus Christ himself will return, that the whole world will see the sign of the Son of Man coming in the clouds in power and great glory. They will mourn, but they will not repent. Jesus comes at the Battle of Armageddon in triumph over the Antichrist. Some of the most dramatic passages in all of Scripture. Take your Bible and turn to Revelation, the 19th chapter. Let's read for a moment what it says there. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. This is not the imposter like the Antichrist. This is the real thing, Jesus Christ himself. He comes in righteousness to judge and make war. His eyes are as a flame of fire. He has on his head many crowns. And he has a name written that no one knew but he himself, the secret unspoken name of God. And he is clothed in a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. John's favorite term for Jesus. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. His name is called the Word of God. And the armies that were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. That's you and me. That's the bride of Christ. We have received that fine linen, those robes of white at the marriage of the Lamb. And in this passage, it's not just an army of angels that returns from heaven. This is the church triumphant, the bride of Christ, coming back with her warrior husband in triumph at Armageddon. And then the passage goes on to say, there went out of his mouth a sharp sword, the symbol of his spoken word, that with it he should smite the nations and rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's Jesus Christ, the Lord of heaven, the Lord of the church, this time returning not as the simple rabbi, not as the lowly carpenter, not as the dying Savior, the risen, glorified Christ. The King of Kings comes back in triumph at the Battle of Armageddon. But it's a battle in which there is no battle. Verse 19 says, and the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies were gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and the false prophet that wrought miracles before him. And both of them were cast alive into the lake of fire. When Jesus returns, he speaks the word and slays the army of the Antichrist. He looks back and they're gone, wiped out. The one who spoke the world into existence speaks and his army is gone. Jesus doesn't come back with planes and bombs and guns. Jesus comes back with the power of his spoken word, and it's all over. I don't know what he says. Perhaps it's simply peace. Be still. And then to the beast and the false prophet, it is as though he says, all right, you two, right here, right there, into the lake of fire. And then he takes Satan and binds him for 1,000 years in the bottomless pit. And Christ and his saints reign and rule on earth for 1,000 years. You see, the ultimate fate of the Antichrist is terrible. It's one of destruction. It's one of death. It's one of eternal condemnation in the lake of fire. And we read that, and something within us triumphs with Christ and says, yes, this is as it ought to be. Justice has been done. The great deceiver and destroyer has himself been destroyed. The beast and the false prophet are cast into the lake of fire. Ultimately, Satan himself is cast into the lake of fire. But the tragedy is, so are all of those whose names are not written in the book of life. For as we read in that 20th chapter of Revelation, everyone whose name was not written in the book of life was also cast into the lake of fire. The message of salvation in the New Testament is a message of hope. God reaches out to us and says, in essence, before it's too late, come to me. Let me forgive your sins. Let me change your life. Let me be your destiny. Otherwise, hell awaits and the lake of fire. That doesn't have to happen. That doesn't have to be your fate. Your destiny can be one of salvation and eternal life if you'll give your allegiance to Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The plan of salvation is clearly stated in the Bible. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, went to the cross to die for our sins. He shed his blood for us. He gave his life for us. He endured the judgment of God against our sin. He died in our place. And when you trust him as your Savior, what you're saying is not just, I believe, Jesus, that you lived, that you existed, that you taught. No, I'm saying far more than that. I'm saying, Jesus, I believe that when you died on the cross, you died for my sins. You died in my place. I will trust what you have done as the sufficient payment for my sins. I want to give you my life and accept the gift of salvation that you offer. If you'd like to do that today, bow your head with me. Talk to God right now and say something like this. Dear God, I know that I've sinned against you. I know that I've failed you. I need your forgiveness. I accept the gift of salvation through Jesus Christ. I believe that he died for my sins, and I want to give my heart and life to him today. I want to do it by faith. I want to do it decisively. I want to do it right now. And pray it in Jesus' name. Pray it by faith. God will hear your prayer and enter your life and change your future destiny. God bless you.